When Norm initially asked me to share here, he said, either share something about yourself or share a message, it's up to you. And the people pleaser that I am, I figured I'd do both. So, I did enjoy the challenge of trying to incorporate my own story into a sermon message. So it was a really fun challenge. It does make it a little bit dense for this morning and maybe a little bit fast-paced. So just a little bit of a heads up. I mean, people that have heard me speak before say that's normal when I preach. So just want to take the pressure off. There's no test we will write after this. Sit back, enjoy. I am confident that the Holy Spirit will help you engage in and remember the things you need to remember. So if you're feeling lost, don't feel awkward about it. Just tune back in whenever you can, and I'll try my best to not go as fast and, be clear about it. So, family background. I have, hey, Abby, do you want to see if you can find Mom? Yeah. So, in case you guys don't know, I mean, Karen already mentioned, this is my oldest girl, Abigail, and that's my boy, Ezra, and obviously my wife, Janelle, who many of you know as a children's ministry intern here. Or not intern, actually. You're actually a director now. You used to be an intern. So, I grew up in a country in South America called Paraguay. Some of you might or might not be familiar with German Mennonites that have colonies down there. My great-grandparents fled what is now Ukraine, used to be Russia, back in the 1930s, and ended up settling in South America, Paraguay. Mostly because Paraguay was a country that promised them they wouldn't have to do military service, so that was a key conviction of theirs. And so that's where my grandparents grew up and my dad grew up, and where I was born in these German-speaking Mennonite colonies. At the age of about 9 months old, so very young, when I was not even a year, my parents decided to go into missions. So the Mennonites settled in western Paraguay. The missions field was in eastern Paraguay, in a settlement of Brazilian immigrants. So it was a village of Brazilian immigrants that also had a German background, which is the connection. And so my parents' church had a church plant there, and my parents decided to go and work at that church plant. So that's where I grew up, growing up, playing with kids that mostly spoke Portuguese and some German. At about 9 years later, we moved. For my parents, it would have been moving back home. For me, it was moving into a new city eventually, because when we left, I was 9 months old. So moving back to the colonies was really a new experience to me. It's a different culture yet again, and kids were speaking differently here and acting differently. So I had to learn to readjust to that. And about three and a half to four years into that, my parents came across the opportunity to immigrate to Canada. My uncle, who lived here, or still lives here in BC, in Vancouver, in Abbotsford, was going to sponsor them. And we decided we were going to move as a family to Canada. And I remember as a boy at the time, I was in middle school, you know, I hated my life and everything was awkward. So obviously, I wanted to get away from where I was at. And I loved the idea of going to Canada. What we didn't take into account is that, or as much as we could take into account, was that that process would take us another three and a half years. So by that time, I was already in high school. I had my friends group established and I loved my life. As quickly as life changes when you're young like that. So by the time we actually moved to Canada, I did not want to go, but things were set in motion and we did. And I came here as a later teenage years, 16, 17 year old boy, I would say, who had to learn another language yet again and another culture yet again in a new school. And I was extremely frustrated. I was a very angry individual. Hindsight allows me to see that probably most of that anger stemmed from a sense of frustration, you know, like I was frustrated with reality and the way it was unfolding and developing in front of me. I did not like it at all. I think a sentiment many of us can share from the last 2 years. So I became very angry with life and especially with God too. I mean, how could God be loving and be kindly, be kind to me if he wasn't manipulating these things in my favor the way I wanted him to change things the way that I liked them. And so my luck, as luck would have it, if you want to put it that way, God is very patient, and he did not give up on me, and he sent lots of different people into my life that were very loving and that were very caring, and that slowly helped me to come down from that anger and to start working on some of my understandings about who God is. And maybe that was part of my frustration, as I had maybe not quite a good understanding of who God is. And one of those loving peoples were my parents, and more specifically my mom, who had the opportunity to get a job at Trinity Western University as a custodian. I don't know how many of you guys know this. I know there's some professors here or people that have been there. One of the benefits of working at Trinity is that your kids get what's called a Torch scholarship. So your tuition gets paid for. So my mom jumped on that opportunity because she wanted to give me and my sister the opportunity to go to university there. And I very quickly realized that this is God providing for me and decided to go to that school. And the reason I mention that is because going to Trinity, one of the things you're required to do is take biblical studies classes. And I thought nothing of it when I took my first class, but after a few classes in, I realized I'm hooked on this stuff. I absolutely love it. I really engaged in it. And I found that God appealed to a skill that I had developed in my life to help me read the Bible better. And that skill was reading the room, learning to have a cross-cultural experience, coming into a room and realizing these people are different, they speak differently, they express themselves differently. That is a cool thing to do. That is not a cool thing to do. It was cool over in that other country, but it's not cool here. And the Bible is actually much the same thing, I came to realize. It's a piece of art that has been written in a different cultural setting than my own. It was written in a different language than my own, and things are expressed differently than I'm used to expressing them. And so this is where I want to switch gears a little bit and take you along on a little bit of a ride that I had in coming to read and understand the Bible. And hopefully we can get something out of that. And I'll tackle one of what, when I went to university, was a very controversial topic, and I think it still is to a certain extent, and that's the creation story. So if you're the sort of person that likes to read along, because I'm moving fast-paced, I'm not going to stop too much and read a lot of sections of the Bible, but if you want to open Genesis 1 and 2 and just have the text in front of you as I mention certain things, feel free to do so. The creation, I remember when I went to Trinity, one of the big topics was they were going to start to offer a course teaching evolution. And that was very challenging because this was seen as a topic that is quite against what the Bible teaches, and it undermines the Bible. And for a long time, that's how I've come to read the creation story as well. And one of the things that I've come to realize in my biblical studies courses is I very often tend to read a Bible with my problems and with my agendas and what I want to get out of it. And I rarely stop to put those things aside and say, you know what? What if the Bible isn't trying to argue with evolution? What if that is not a concept that the author had in mind when he wrote that, but instead he has some different issues that he'd like to communicate to me, but I'm not able to hear them because these other voices are in my forefront and they're filtering the way I read the text. And so I want to put that same challenge to you today to maybe put a pause on those issues. I don't think they're unimportant. I think they're very important because churches have split up over them, so they're obviously very important. But just to see what it is like to maybe read the text on its own terms rather than reading things into it. We have countless examples throughout history, I think, where humans have manipulated the Bible to say what it needs to say to feed my agenda, and I think that's it's a discipline I found is very core to reading the Bible, is letting go of my own agendas and my own biases and just letting the text speak. So one of the things you'll find is Genesis and the Garden of Eden, or the Garden in Eden, has a strong connection to temples in the Bible. So if you ever come across the descriptions in Exodus and Leviticus of how the tabernacle was to be decorated, you'll find a lot of garden imagery. And same later on in 1 Kings and in 1 Chronicles, when you look at the decorations and how the temple was made, there's a lot of garden imagery. And that is because for the ancient people, the temple and the garden were talking about the same thing. So the garden story is, or the creation story in a way, is the story about the cosmic temple. Another clue we find is 7-day creation. To this day, God's people meet to worship on the seventh day. Another strong connection towards temple and towards worship. And the last one, I mean, there's more of these connections, but like I said, I don't have time to go into all of them. It would take probably a whole classroom session to do that. And the last one we find in Genesis 2, verses 8, when God forms the man, and he takes the man into the east, in Eden, into a garden. At first, that might seem like an interesting description of where Eden is, but if you study about how temples work, you'll find that usually you have a temple building, and surrounding the temple building, you have a courtyard. And that courtyard is usually either fenced off or there's a wall built. So even the tabernacle had an outer courtyard. So as a worshiper, you would walk in, you would walk through the courtyard, that was the first circle, into the temple, that was the second circle, and the last circle was the Holy of Holies, as the Bible calls it. So that's considered a hot spot. You know, that's where the presence of God, or, you know, even in other cultures where the presence of a deity was seen as the strongest, within that Holy of Holies. And so you can see how this description in Genesis 2 fits again that narrative of the temple of, in the east, in Eden, a garden. And something you would find in a Holy of Holies, in a temple, would be an idol or a figurine, something that would represent the God that is being worshipped in this temple. Again, a common misconception is that this idol or this figurine, that it contains the deity, right? Like, that's not quite how it worked. People understood that the idol was more like a mediator. So as a worshiper, I would come, I would worship to the idol, and the idol would translate that worship to the God, and the God would then respond through the idol back to me. So with that understanding in mind, if we read Genesis 2, which is the idol that God places in the garden in the middle of his cosmic temple? And it's even called the image of God. It's the human, a living, breathing idol that God puts in his cosmic temple. And I think if you think about humans that way, it answers a lot of questions about who are humans, what were they made for, and how important is humanity to all of creation. It seems to me humanity is a vital portion of creation. It's the mediator between God and creation, and also the one that takes the worship of creation back to God. So it only makes sense that the enemy would attack creation at its core. If he can corrupt the idol, then he can distort, he can destroy all of creation, because God in his wisdom has ordained that it was through humans that his creation would be ruled and subdued. And the enemy knew if he can corrupt humans, he can destroy all of creation. So that's where we get the fall narrative on later on, where Adam and Eve come and are in the garden. Oh, another thing that's placed in the middle of the garden is two trees alongside the human, the tree of life and the tree of knowing good and evil. There's no indication that they were far apart. Kind of sounds like they're almost next to each other. And they kind of represent the choice that humanity faces, and many of us, I think, face every day. Which tree am I going to eat from today? And how does the enemy get humans to eat from the tree that is evil? he causes them to mistrust God. You see, what is wrong with this world is corrupted humans that have lost their trust in God. I think sometimes we emphasize too hard, oh, these are the rules, and this is what God wants you to do, this is what you should do. And the reality is, we all know what we should be doing. We just have a hard time doing that. And why is that? You know, when the young rich man comes to Jesus and says, what should I do to have life? What is he asking there? He's asking Jesus access to the tree of life. And Jesus says to him, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Simple enough. And he turns around and doesn't do it. Why doesn't he do it? He knows what he has to do. Why wouldn't he do it? And I think the answer comes when we listen to the interaction of the snake and Eve. When the snake says, you're not going to die. It's not that bad. God's holding out on you. It's a sense of mistrust between God's image, his idol, and the Creator. And once I distrust that God actually has my best intentions in mind, that when he asks me to do something, asks me to obey him, he does that because he loves me and he's generously minded towards me. If I distrust that, then I also have a hard time obeying when he says I should do that. Again, I can point to the last 2 years, you know, when somebody makes a law or a rule, and I distrust the person that makes the rule, and I don't think they have my best intentions in mind, I tend to have a hard time following that rule. And so, to me, I think as a church, sometimes we need to be careful when we put too much emphasis on keeping the rules and figuring out the rules and how exactly, what's the letter of the law, you know, as if God is like our government where it's a necessary evil we have to deal with. Do I have to declare this on my taxes? Can I get away with that? Versus, oh, you know what? I'm not sure if I can declare it. I'll just not, just to be safe, because I want to make sure I do it right. I love my government, and they have the best for me in mind. Again, you know, I'm not advocating government, but if you translate that towards God, if we think about God in that way, where we think about, you know, God is good, and he wants what's best for me, it seems to me what we need to focus on is building trust, building a relationship to God, not so much keeping the rules. That's almost like a side effect that comes with it. And so what is the practical application for today? That brings me back to my own story. I didn't end up doing my degree in biblical studies, as passionate as I was about it. I ended up doing it in business. Again, something I found very interesting. And I came across a discovery during my business school studies that I found very exciting and very distressing at the same time. And that was, there was all these great ideas of how to do business better. And they weren't, for me, they weren't coming from my church. They were coming from secular studies. It wasn't uncommon for people in the circles in the areas that I was at to think of a successful Christian businessman as either somebody that works at a nonprofit or somebody that has a lot of money. And I thought, how is that successful? A lot of wealth means simply that. You're good at collecting wealth. It doesn't mean you're good at doing business, at least not in biblical standards. And I came across this idea of social responsibility within businesses. You know, the secular world is realizing that, you know, caring only about the bottom line, only about making profits, isn't necessarily beneficial in the grand scheme of things always. A business might be making profit, but the reason they make profit is because they dump all their waste into the river and are not disposing of it properly the way it should be, and that would make the cost of the product more, and people would probably buy that product less, but that's what it cost to make that product. And so in the grand scheme of things, that business is making profit, but society, humanity as a whole, is suffering. And I thought, why is this not coming from my counsel, from my preacher? And I found there's actually a deep disconnect. Lots of businessmen, Christian, self-proclaimed businessmen, whether you find them in the newspapers or in your own circles, that give millions of dollars into tithing and then turn around on Monday morning and hose their workers back into their place. And I couldn't help but think, how is that an accurate reflection of who God is? Wouldn't it be better to take those millions of dollars in tithing and pay your workers a better wage? Instead, we send missionaries into countries that don't allow missionaries, and we send them as fake business people in there, because you can't be a Christian and do proper business, right? Because that is impossible. And that's something I've become increasingly passionate about, that just like the secular world is trying to wrestle with how do we have sustainable businesses, how do we have Christian businesses? And I'm not talking about nonprofit, I'm speaking about employees, employers that are committed to a positive bottom line. Let's be honest, God gave us numbers and he gave us money to be able to see if we're moving forward or backwards. And in that sense, accounting is really helpful and really good. But that doesn't mean other things aren't important as well. Things like the relationships we build, the relationships we engage in, both customers, both as a society, the employees we have with. What if we take the standard up a notch and say, yes, profits, but also relationships? And I've come to dream of a successful Christian businessman that is measured by the relationships he has in his life. To what extent are those relationships defined by the money? And to what extent is the money being manipulated to flourish the relationship? Because the money is just that, it's a tool. And God put us in charge to rule and subdue creation, not to be ruled by it. This is why worshiping idols is such a bad thing. It's not because God doesn't, you know, want you to create an idol that represents him. It's because you are the idol. And once you start worshiping an idol, you're becoming less than who you really were meant to be. Once you start to worship money, money has power over you that really was meant for you to wield, that God created for you to take charge of. And so what is wrong with this world? Why do we have the suffering that we have? Because humans aren't engaging in their role properly. They're corrupted by evil. They're worshiping things that shouldn't be worshiped, that should instead be controlled and should be subdued. Things like money, things like sex, things like power. I find it fascinating that we have strong rules and opinions on pure sexuality, of what good sexuality looks like in a church. We have barely any rules on what good wealth management looks like. I mean, the story I mentioned about the young rich man talking to Jesus, it seems to me Jesus is suggesting there's an amount of wealth that is dangerous to have. Almost like we should be careful. Like, once we pass that threshold, it'll become really hard to enter the kingdom of God. And somehow I don't get that sense a lot in the Christian communities here in North America. And that to me is very troubling, and I think is one of the most pressing issues of our times, especially when I look the way wealth is distributed in our world. And when I look at the year of Jubilee, it gives me hope. Remember how I mentioned the 7 days of creation, the Sabbath year? Every seventh Sabbath year cycle. Again, I don't have time to get into the seventh Sabbath ideology, but there is the year of Jubilee. That would be roughly every 50 years. And a key aspect of the year of Jubilee was wealth redistribution. And I think about our world, and I think that's probably what we need most right about now. We have too many people with too much money and too much power. It's too easy to just corrupt a few people that cause a lot of damage and a lot of hurt. And we're way in over our heads. So there you go. That's a little bit about me, a little bit some of the things I'm passionate about. And I challenge you today to engage in your relationship with God, to take serious the high role that God has for you. You were put in charge to control and subdue creation, to bring life to it, to translate the life that God has for creation. That was your job to do, and that was not money's job to do. Engage in it, take it serious, and above all, learn to trust God more. Don't focus too much on trying to keep the rules. That will come on its own time when you learn to trust that what God says is actually best, is actually good for us. And on the other side, I think, again, thinking of COVID, we have to realize there will be people that do say no. There will be people that will keep eating from the other tree we're not supposed to, and they will do so knowingly. And God allows for them to exist. I don't know if it's our job to hunt them down and to persecute them. God, in his mercy and in his grace, allows those people to coexist alongside those of us that are trying to eat from the tree of life. And I think the best thing we can do is not to judge, but to genuinely live out a life where I trust my Creator and I take seriously the roles he has given to me, take seriously the spheres of influences I have in my life, to reflect an image into creation that is a loving God, one that is slow to anger, one that is gracious, and that is steadfast in his loyal love for humanity. Amen. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for Mountain Park Church, and I thank you for this opportunity, this freedom, the space, and the luxury to meet together, to enjoy your word, and to just sit down and reflect on who you've made us to be and what you have in mind for us. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the minds, in our hearts, in our minds, including my own, to soften our hearts, to open our minds to the way you're looking to change us, to help us grow in our understanding. And most of all, God, I pray that you would empower us to be accurate images of you in whatever situation we walk into this week. And I just pray a blessing through everyone that hears here tonight. And I trust that your Holy Spirit would help people forget the things that were unhelpful and remember the things that are sparking new life in their lives. Amen.